Well, let me see a show of hands on this one. How many of you would say that you've been watching, reading, and listening to too much news lately? How many of you would have to admit that's me? All right, okay, number of hands going up. My guess is that if someone charted our average intake of news over this past year from, say, I think they said this past week was when they first had the first confirmed coronavirus case. And if you looked at our consumption of news over this past year, that it would probably be astronomically high, as it would be for the average American as well. Statistics say that in 2010, the average American consumed 70 minutes of news in one form or another each day. So reading the news, watching the news, listening to the news, whether online or in print or on TV. Can you imagine then, if it was 70 minutes in 2010, what that number would have looked like in 2020 or 2021? Between the pandemic and the protests and the politics, most people have probably spent way too much time consuming news over these past 12 months. And, as what will be a surprise to no one, there is a direct correlation to consuming too much news and to negative effects on you as well. In fact, researchers report that after just 14 minutes of watching negative news, people start to experience higher levels of anxiety and sadness, and those who watched just a 14-minute news segment each day versus those who did not tended to see their own problems as being bigger than those who didn't watch the news. So you might be sitting there and thinking, is Pastor Kevin's sermon is going to be about the news today? And no, of course it's not. Although, as a side note, it might be a good thing to limit your news or take in a lot less than you are now. But rather, my message today is about how to think scripturally, how to think biblically when it is that you do watch the news that you watch or read or listen to. This is about thinking biblically about the world's problems, about this nation's problems, about your own problems. Because it's all too easy to let the bad news and to let our many problems in life take center stage in our minds. That's really what's happening when researchers say that it affects us too much. It begins to take center stage in our minds. But the reality is that everything that happened in 2020 and everything that's going to happen in 2021, both in the world and in your personal life, all of these things are working for God's good purposes. And that's whether 2021 ends up even worse than 2020 was, or if 2021 is going to be the best year of your life. And we're going to see this principle in our text this morning in Romans chapter 11. If you have your Bibles, turn with me back to Romans chapter 11. It's on page 947 if you'd like to use your pew Bible this morning. As we've been seeing, Romans chapter 11 is all about the future of Israel. And if you remember our review that we did of these past few months about Romans 9, 10, and 11, we've seen that Israel has taken center stage in these past three chapters. Romans chapter 9 is about Israel's past, right? And we said it was about the subject of election. Romans chapter 10 was about Israel's present, that is, their rejection of Christ. And Romans chapter 11 is now about Israel's future, and that is the future reception that they will receive from Christ. It's about the past, the present, and the future of Israel. As Paul writes this letter, and indeed through our current day, Israel is rejecting God and is rejecting God's Messiah, Jesus. They stumble over him as one would stumble over a stumbling block rather than receiving him as their Savior. If you remember, Romans chapter 10 ended with this sad note as its final verse. God said, "All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." But what Romans 11 is dedicated to is the reassurance that while Israel is rejecting her Messiah now, that God is not done with the nation of Israel. God is a God of his promises. God is a covenant-keeping God. Israel has hardened itself towards God. The Jews have stumbled over the stumbling stone of Christ. But you might say that Romans 11 is God's assurance that there are three P's that are true of this hardening, to make it easy for you to remember, kind of like Romans 9, 10, and 11 being the past, present, and future. Romans 11 has three P's that somewhat sum it up about Israel's hardening. First of all, as we've seen over the past 2 weeks, Israel's hardening is partial. Israel's hardening is partial. Look with me back at Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. I asked them, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. The first thing we saw in this chapter is that by God's grace, he has kept a remnant from Israel for himself. While the vast majority of Jews have rejected him, there is a remnant chosen by grace that are saved. And so, while Israel has hardened herself towards God, her hardening is only partial. Now today, we're going to see the second and the third P's in our outline, if you care to take notes, which are also truths about Israel's hardening towards God. Secondly, we see in our text today that Israel's hardening is passing. Israel's hardening is passing. Look with me at our text today, which will be Romans 11, verses 11 through 15. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Let's pray for wisdom. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, for your guidance. Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts, our minds, our eyes in order to see and understand and receive the truth that you have for us from your word today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul begins our text today by once again asking a rhetorical question and then giving an emphatic no answer to it. This is, I believe, the 12th time that he asks this type of question in the book of Romans and gives this type of answer, and I believe it is the last time he's going to use it. He begins there in verse 11 by saying, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might not fall? By no means. It's his way of making a strong point. This isn't true, is it? May it never be. Of course not. And in this case, he's using it to make the point that Israel's hardening isn't permanent, but rather that it is passing. It may seem that the Jews have been cast off forever, but by no means is this the case. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone of Christ, but this wasn't in order that they might fall. This stumbling literally speaks of losing one's footing or getting tripped up, just like it does in English. It's a great word, to stumble. But the fall here that's spoken of, that Paul says didn't happen to Israel, is used in other places to talk about a complete fall, a complete falling away. It is, as one commentator says, an irremediable fall from which there is no rising. They stumbled, but not to fall. One commentator writes, the stumbling to which he speaks obviously refers to their rejection of the saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many have thought that when Israel rejected Jesus Christ, they stumbled into a permanent fall from which they will never recover, and that God has nothing more planned for Israel as a nation. But Paul's answer is, God forbid. It's as if he says, horrors no. Such a suggestion is totally rejected with vehemence. Far from it, Paul says. And so the second thing we see in this chapter is that Israel's hardening is not permanent, but rather is passing. And this passing or temporary nature of Israel's rejection is seen in the fact that Paul says that Israel will someday return to Christ. Verse 12, now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? What's it going to mean when they're fully included? Someday Israel will return to God. In case we're questioning whether this is what Paul means, he repeats the point in verse 15. For if their rejection means reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Romans 11 is clear throughout, as we'll see as we work our way through this chapter, and that is that someday there will be a mass conversion of the Jews. It's what's prophesied in Zechariah 12:10, where Zechariah says, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. This hasn't happened yet. The house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, looking on the one whom they have pierced and mourning and weeping bitterly. But Paul says it will happen someday. It's promised, like I said, throughout this chapter. We see it at the end of our chapter, especially. Look at verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. I won't get ahead of myself and preach these verses now, but the beautiful truth that they contain is that Israel's hardening isn't permanent, but is passing. It is temporary. But it's the third P that I really want to camp out on today, because it's where Paul spends most of his time in our passage. And as a side benefit, I think it's where we're going to get most of the application for our own lives. And so the third truth that we see in this chapter is that Israel's hardening is purposeful. Israel's hardening is purposeful. Have you ever wondered why God didn't make it so that the Jews would have just accepted Jesus when he came? I mean, wouldn't it have been better if he came to his own and his own received him, period, right? If he hadn't thrown that knot in at the end, wouldn't it have made for a much more victorious story, a better story, if the Jews had just welcomed their Messiah with open arms? I mean, if you were a sovereign God, right? If you were writing the Bible, wouldn't you have made sure that that happened, right? You send your son, right? You send God in the flesh to this world, and what do you want? You want victory, right? Do you want reception? Wouldn't it have been better for everyone if the Jews had just accepted him? In our playbook, that's what would have taken place, right? In our version of the history of the world, this is what happens. So why doesn't this happen? Why the rejection? Why the torture? Why the cross? Paul gives not a comprehensive answer here, but he gives a twofold answer here for the purpose of Israel's hardening towards Jesus as their Messiah. First of all, Israel was hardened so that God would be glorified through the salvation of the Gentiles. Okay, Israel hardened themselves towards their Messiah so that God would be glorified through the salvation of the Gentiles. If John 1 were to read, he came to his own and his own received him, then that's where it ends. God works through Israel. Israel is saved, and it's over for the nations. It's over for everybody else. But instead, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, as Acts 2 says, and was rejected and crucified so that, as verse 11 says, so that through their trespass salvation might come to the Gentiles. Notice that verse 12 says that their trespass means riches for the world. Their failure means riches for the Gentiles. Notice that verse 15, that their rejection means the reconciliation of the world. When we think of Jesus' rejection by the Jews, we can too easily think of defeat. But God's purpose through it was actually victory. It was the immense expansion of the gospel. It was so that he might not work just through Israel, but so that the blessings of the gospel might be multiplied exponentially to the rest of the world. God's purposes weren't frustrated at Calvary. They were his way of magnifying what he was doing in an exponential way so that his riches would go not just to his chosen nation, but now out to all the nations and to all the world. And it was his plan to do this from the beginning. In love, he predestined us for adoption as to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. This has happened so that he might make known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God did not save Gentiles as a plan B when the Jews rejected Jesus. Israel was hardened so that God would be glorified through the salvation of the world. This is also described in verse 15, like I said, as the reconciliation of the world. And this reconciliation of the world is something Paul talks about in chapter 5. He says, "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." We are all born sinners and therefore start out as enemies of God. And so we need a reconciler. And not just the Jews, but the Gentiles, the world. We all need a reconciler. We need one to stand between us and the one whom we have offended, the one who sits as the judge of the world, the one who is an all-holy God. And we need this reconciler to make us right before him. But this doesn't happen through our good works. This doesn't happen because we plead and pray enough to him, but rather it happens because he comes, takes our sin upon him, gives us his righteousness, and in so doing, he becomes our mediator, our reconciler, the one who brings us to God. If you receive Jesus as your Savior by faith, he promises to reconcile you to God so that you might be saved by him from the wrath of God. This is the good news of the gospel. This is the offer to all who come to him. And because of the rejection of the Jews, it is good news not just for one nation, but for all the nations of the world. And so we see that the first reason that Israel was hardened in this passage was so that God would be glorified through the salvation of the world. Secondly, Paul says that Israel was hardened so that God would be glorified through Israel being driven to jealousy. So that God would be glorified through Israel being driven to jealousy. The second thread that runs through this passage here is that of Israel being jealous because Gentiles come to know the Lord. Why does verse 11 say that salvation came to the Gentiles? So I ask then, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Why? So as to make Israel jealous. In other words, yes, the gospel comes to Gentiles, but that's not the end. That's not the ultimate. But rather, that is the penultimate. That happens ultimately so as to drive Israel to jealousy. Why is Paul happy to be the apostle to the Gentiles? Look at verse 13. Now I am speaking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. Notice Paul ties his ministry in verse 13 there. Unfortunately, there's that verse break. But if you see there, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous. Even in Paul's love for the Gentiles, his love for the Jews still bleeds through. Paul wants to see Gentiles come to know Christ, but what makes it extra special for him, what is the cherry on top in all of this, is that when they do, his fellow Jews see and are jealous, and some of them are saved. Again, we see that this was God's plan from the very beginning of time, and we see it in a passage like what was our scripture reading today. Jamie had quite a task, 47 verses in Deuteronomy 32 this morning. I hope you appreciated what he did. But you probably missed what was right dead center in the middle there. Keep a finger here in Romans 11. Look back at Deuteronomy 32 one more time. Deuteronomy chapter 32 in your pew Bible, it's page 174. Look at verses 19 to 22. Look at that section there. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. Just as Israel provoked their heavenly Father's jealousy through their worship of non-gods, of foolish gods, so God would make his child, Israel, jealous through a non-nation, that is, through a foolish nation. Some of you parents might understand this principle. Have you ever asked your kids, hey, anyone want to go to the store with me? And your kids all sit and barely look up from their devices or their TV. I don't know, whatever. They mumble, right? Then one of them says, actually, I'll go. And then another one pops up. Oh, well, wait a second. I'll go too. Yeah, I'll go, Dad. What happens in that moment? When the first one suddenly looks interested, right, the second one goes, wait a second, what am I missing? Is something going to happen? What store did he say he was going to anyway? Maybe they're getting something there. Wait a second, maybe something's didn't happen there. The other child doesn't want to miss out. They think they might get something special. And the same thing is true here. Israel says no thanks to Jesus as their Messiah. But then the Gentiles receive reconciliation, salvation, and all of the spiritual riches that come through this Messiah. And Paul hopes that somehow it will make his fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them, that they might look at the Gentiles and go, hey, wait a second. Look at what they've got. Wait a second. Look at these followers of this man that we rejected. Paul knows here that the fullness of their ingathering won't happen until the end, when the deliverer comes, as it says at the end of Romans 11. But Paul's thrilled that some will be saved and that there will be a remnant until them. And so he's happy that the Gentiles coming to faith in Christ might spur on more of this to happen. And so Israel's hardening was for the Gentile, and it was also for the Jew. And so we see that Israel's hardening was purposeful. Now, let's look at some application this morning. What does this mean for us? Like I've said in this chapter, I don't want this merely to be a theological treatise on Israel. I don't want you to be merely walking out of here more informed about what God has done and is doing and will do with Israel, but rather this should have application for our lives. What does this have to do with the news and current events and your life and everything I talked about at the start of my message? Simple. This passage brings us back to the question of why God would, in his sovereignty, have something terrible happen, as we see in the terrible events of the Jews rejecting Jesus. It goes back to why God didn't work it out better than he did, which is to say, to work it out like we would have, with Jesus coming and being accepted by his people and establishing his kingdom and the end of the story. What it reminds us of is that God has a bigger purpose than we can usually see. When things go bad, when things don't go the way that we think that they should, it's easy to doubt God. We have things come into our life that seem like they could never bring any good with them. We face disappointments. We face failures, tragedies, suffering. And from our perspective, we think, how can this be good? We watch the news. We see what's going around us in this nation, in this world, and we think, why would God allow this? It's easy to question, is this really in God's plan? But the main principle of our passage today is that God can bring glorious results out of what initially seems to be terrible tragedies. Because God is sovereign, he can take rejection and turn it into salvation. He can take death and turn it into life. He can take sorrow and bring great joy. He can take the negative and turn it into positive. What people mean for evil, God can use for our good and for his glory. And we know that because it even happened with something as horrific as the rejection of his son. If you would, go to Matthew chapter 22 with me. Matthew chapter 22. If you're using your pew Bibles, it's page 827. The parable of the wedding feast in Matthew chapter 22 is a great parallel to our passage today in Romans chapter 11. It has so much to say about it and is such a parallel for it. Look with me at Matthew 22, verses 1 through 10. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests." This parable vividly describes what our text today is all about: the rejection of the Messiah by the Jews. And although it may have seemed like it at the time, God's plan wasn't thwarted by this rejection. Instead, it was used to show God's glory and grace when he expanded his offer to all. In Luke's account of this parable, the master tells his servant, "Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame." Do you understand the beauty of that line right there? Go out into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. Do you understand? We are those poor. We are those blind, those lame, those crippled. You and I, we are the unworthy. This is the beauty of the gospel here. God planned the cross so that he might put on display his riches to all. Not just those who originally had the promises, the covenants, the patriarch, the law, and everything else Paul described in Romans 9, but so that he might give it to all. It allowed Paul, as Ephesians 3 says, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Without the cross, without the greatest crime, the greatest sin in all of history, without the darkest day and the lowest valley in all of history, we never partake of these unsearchable riches. You and I are excluded. And so when we look at our dark days and our low valleys, and even when we look at the ways that we've sinned and been sinned against, we can know that God surely has a promise for it all. We may not see that promise today, tomorrow, in the next year. We may not see that promise for decades, like Joseph. We think of him who later said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." We might never understand what God is doing, like Job, who suffered and never, never was given an answer as to why, except I am God and you are not. I am the creator, and you are the creature. But we can know that God has his reasons for everything that happens. Everything in our country, everything in our lives, everything in all of history. God is constantly working for our good, even when we can't see it because of the sin and the tragedy and the darkness of it all. And more importantly, he's constantly working for his glory. That's the ultimate purpose of God. We are not at the center. You and I are not what the world revolves around or God's plan circles around. It is the glory of God, and that is what we ought to be focused on. That is what we ought to be living for. We should be living for it in every good day and in every bad one, on every peak and in every valley, in every victory we have and in every defeat. My prayer this week is that you will trust God, that he has his good purposes, and that whatever it is that you're going through and whatever is going on around you, that your faith will be firm in him and his good purposes for it all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this principle that we've seen in your word this morning that, Lord, bolsters our faith and reminds us of the trust that we ought to have in you. Lord, I pray for any who are here, Lord, who may be doubting right now, may be struggling with putting their faith in you, might be struggling to see your purpose in their lives. God, I pray that you would strengthen them with this message from your word today. I pray, Lord, that these principles would ground them in your promises and in your purposes, that they would plant their feet firmly on the rock of Jesus Christ and the knowledge that he has all things in his control. We thank you that you sent him into this world, not to just save one nation, but Lord, ultimately through his death, burial, and resurrection, to spread the good news of reconciliation and spiritual riches to Jew and Gentile alike, so that we might partake of this salvation that he so freely offers. I pray that if there are any here, Lord, that do not know that salvation, have never been reconciled to you, that you would use even the preaching of your word this morning to save some. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.